Hey, Dan here. Dear listener, if you enjoy 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, I'm guessing that you would enjoy some of the other things we have going on at the new ChristHoldFast.org. We have a new article up every morning, Monday through Friday. We have 5 podcasts, a video cast, and we're doing a conference in February. There's other things that we want to do, and all of this takes an enormous amount of time. All of this content is free, but we do need to be able to hire somebody to help us manage it, to get it out on time, and to keep the quality high. If these resources have been helpful to you, please consider going to Christ Hold Fast and clicking on the support page. There you can make a one-time donation or a reoccurring donation of any size. This will help us meet our goals of being able to bring someone on staff. Everyone at Christ Hold Fast would greatly appreciate your support. Enjoy the show. Welcome back to another 40 Minutes in the Old Testament episode. I am not sure, but I am joined, as usual, by Brandon Hansen.
Good morning.
And Chad Bird.
Good evening. All right, good morning. Whatever time of day it is you're listening.
Good day. It's good day, guys.
Good day. Good day. Yeah. Howdy. Howdy here in Texas.
Yeah. Howdy. That should be your go-to there, Chad.
Yeah.
Howdy.
It's my new social media, all internet response and greeting is howdy.
Howdy. So, Chad, where are we at in this particular narrative in Genesis?
Well, we are in chapter 20. We're about halfway through the story of it's like the same song, second verse story with Abraham trying to, not trying to, but telling everybody that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. So we're about, halfway through chapter 20, something like that.
All right. I'm sure. I know people don't like the pleasantries, so let's just give them the goods, man.
All right, let's do it. Just a brief recap here. One of the last major episode we covered was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. After that, we pick up with really a focus on Abraham and Sarah again. They still don't have a son. They still only have Hagar and Ishmael, but Isaac has not yet been born. And they take a journey south. They've been living at this place called the Oaks of Mamre for a while, and they head south from there, and they go to this place called Gerar. And there's a king there by the name of Abimelech, and the same thing happens with Abimelech that happened with Pharaoh way back in chapter 12, because they get down there. Abraham says that Sarah, his wife, is his sister. And Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. So this is, at least to this point, it's almost the exact same situation that we encountered with Pharaoh in Egypt. And a little bit different scenario of events here, because what happens with Abimelech is that God appears to him in a dream and more or less tells him that he is a dead man because he has taken a woman who is married. And Abimelech protests this. He says that he didn't know. He hasn't come near her. She said, and he said, Abraham and Sarah both said that they were nothing but siblings. And as we talked about last time, Abimelech claims that it's because of the integrity of his heart and the innocence of his hands that he hasn't touched Sarah. And we have this great line. At least I think it's great. In verse 6, God responds to Abimelech by saying, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So much for Abimelech claiming that it was because of his integrity and his self-control and his whatever that prevented him from touching Sarah. No, God did that. And as I believe we talked about in the last episode, we tend to follow in Abimelech's footsteps here by thinking that it's because of our ability to resist temptation that we don't sin. And the truth is that it's God that keeps us from sinning. It's not some kind of innate ability that we have, that because we prayed so hard, because we resisted so much, because we kept ourselves free from situations in which sin might arise, therefore we have not done this or that, usually major sin is what we're talking about. Well, you can say all that, but the truth is that it's God that keeps you from sinning. He's the one that does not allow these things to happen. So there's no room, in other words, there's no room for kind of, I'm going to make up a word here, Abimelechian boasting. There's no room for us to claim that it's because of our own abilities that we have resisted some temptation. So that's kind of where we're at. I believe we covered most of that last time. And God concludes what he said to Abimelech by telling him what he needs to do and then what Abraham is going to do. He says, "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you don't restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So we have this strange situation where the guy that lied is the one who ends up being the prophet and the one who's going to be the intercessor for Abimelech, who, as far as we can tell, didn't really realize the gravity of the situation that he had put himself in.
Yeah, it seems like Abimelech's greatest mistake was, a rushed engagement.
Yes.
Marrying girls, really, man, that's a rat. But she's old too, I mean, you got to strike while get it going while the going's good. I mean, so.
Yeah. I can't quite figure out what would have been this, this intense attraction of a 90-year-old woman that Abimelech just couldn't resist. But I guess to each his own.
And it would seem like that it is pretty clear in scripture that God doesn't have a huge problem with rushed marriages.
No, he seems actually pretty big on that. Setting people up, arranged marriages, all that. He doesn't. I've talked to my own daughter about that possibility. She really doesn't share that viewpoint, I've noticed.
She's not into that?
No, she's really not into that. Mm. No, she's much more into making up her own mind there.
Yeah, I mean, nowadays, what, if you meet someone and you marry them and, this all transpires within the course of a year, it's like, whoa, hey, whoa, dude. Kind of rushing into things, aren't you? This guy's this girl shows up and he's like, all right, put my eyeballs on her, bring it on.
Yeah.
The end.
Let's get this done. Call the preacher.
And apparently that's a huge, huge sin.
Yes. Yeah, apparently that was not, a good idea. Oh, so here we have a really messy situation because of, Abimelech, but mainly really because of Abraham. He's the one that's the cause behind much of these messes that he and Sarah find themselves in. Now, I do want to point out that this is the very first occurrence in the scriptures of the title prophet. First time it's occurred. So we had the first occurrence of priest back in Genesis 14. That was Melchizedek. And this is the first occurrence of prophet. Now, it's interesting, I guess because of that. But it's also interesting because in this particular usage of prophet, it really doesn't fit with what we think of as a prophet. I mean, when most people hear a prophet thinking in terms of a biblical prophet, they don't think of somebody that prays for somebody else. They usually think of a prophet as someone who forecasts the future. So he's a foreteller. There's really, I guess if you were to classify it, you have kind of three things going on with biblical prophets. The first the first thing that the biblical prophets do is they forthtell, not foretell, but forthtell, in the sense of they're basically preachers is what the prophets are. They are preachers who are inspired by God to convey the words of God to Israel. And that doesn't mean that they're talking about the future. They could very well be talking about the past or the present or the present tense. David is a prophet in the sense that he wrote the Psalms, which speak God's word to address an individual or a nation's situation, whether they're hopeful or suffering or whatever they might be going through. So the main duty of a prophet is basically a preacher. He's a forth teller. He tells forth the words of God to the people. But of course, another thing they do is they foretell, in the sense that they do talk about the future quite a bit. They talk about the future of the nation of Israel. They talk about the coming Messiah. Sometimes they foretell gloom and doom. You know, Jeremiah is all about gloom and doom. He's talking about how the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to take Israel into captivity because of the ongoing rebellion of God's people. So there is certainly a foretelling that takes place, although I would argue that is really secondary to what the prophets do. Most of what they do is simply preach. They're preaching to the people in front of them, just like a pastor does on Sunday morning. But here we have the first occurrence of prophet has nothing to do with either one of those. Abraham is not really going to be preaching. He's not really going to be foretelling the future. He's simply praying. He is serving as an intercessor between Abimelech and God. So he will pray for you and you will live. And we've already seen Abraham in this role, right? when we were right before Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed, Abraham serves as a prophet there in the sense that he was an intercessor. He says, well, you know, what if there's 50 righteous people? What if there's 45? What if there's 40, 30, 20, 10? So Abraham has already proven that he has served in this kind of prophetic role in being an intercessor. And the other prophets did this too. You have the prophets Isaiah or Jeremiah or some of the other ones. They pray on behalf of the people. So the prophets were the Old Testament preachers. They were preachers who did a few things that preachers today don't do, in the sense that they foretold the future. But most of what they did is very pastoral in character. They preached and they prayed. They gave God's word, and they took the words of the people, and they brought those to God in prayer.
You know what you notice about Abraham is, despite all of Abraham's massive, glaring shortcomings, Abraham does seem like a man aware of himself, and therefore he's a man of little malice. He seems very willing to pray for others. You don't have these stories of Abraham being full of wrath or something, or going out and, I mean, you see him go and rescue Lot and stuff, but there's no account of Abraham where he's just violently angry and judgmental of sinners and this sort of thing. It seems that that's probably because he's aware of the kind of guy he is, and his own sins, his own failures. He doesn't have a like a Jonah complex about interceding for sinners.
yeah, that's a great point too. You see this in daily life a lot of times too, that those who are most aware of their own sinful condition are most likely to be those who are most compassionate toward others who share that same condition. Whereas the better I think that I am, usually the worse I'm going to think others are. It's kind of this blindness. Like you said, he's self-aware. But if I'm self-unaware, if I'm unaware of my own depravity, if I'm unaware of just how bad I am, then chances are I'm going to, if I'm blind to that in myself, I'm going to have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing that in others. And along with that comes this kind of superiority and arrogance and malice and all these other vices. Yeah, I think that that does ring true with Abraham.
And it does seem like that this is something that a prophet, and you're talking about pastors a lot of times, they're taught in certain circles anyway, depending on what sort of theological tradition you're from. But we do use this language of pastors being prophets or speaking the word of the Lord. And one of the things that a prophet does need is a willingness to intercede for sinners, for people that don't deserve intercession, to be willing to go to God for messed up people. This is part of being a pastor that's really important. If you're going to be a prophet or if you're going to be a pastor, then you need to be comfortable with going to God on behalf of some real gnarly stuff.
And in a real way. Go ahead.
Yeah, yeah, that's what it is. And sometimes people have sinned against you, or people have sinned against each other, or when you're a pastor, if you're a pastor, you end up experiencing all of this. But you just see all kinds of awful things, and you have to be someone who's self-aware and then can approach those things with compassion, and can be willing to go to God on behalf of these people. You can't be. This is what made Jonah a crap prophet. More than anything else, was that he had no compassion on sinners. That's Jonah's problem. That's why he's not a good prophet. It's not because he speaks lies. It's not because he's a false prophet in the sense of saying things that God hasn't said. It's his unwillingness to go to God or to go and speak the word of repentance and forgiveness of sins to people that he doesn't think deserve that. That will also make you a bad prophet.
All the more, he knows. Remember, Jonah says that I knew you would have compassion on, or mercy on them, something like that. I knew that, you know, he knows that God is going to do that, and he doesn't want that. But that's another way that, you know, modern preachers, though, can, in a sense, foretell, although it's something that we would say is true. As it's spoken, it's nonetheless true right then, this word of forgiveness, this word that you are forgiven, okay? And they are forthtelling the word of God to their people there. In a real sense, they do bring the word of God, and in another sense, they're not quite hearing directly from God and forthtelling, like has already been pointed out.
Yeah, yeah, no, I think that Abraham could have very easily just been like, I'm not praying for this guy. This guy just took my wife. I mean, yeah, I mean, like, I told him it was my sister, but I didn't, like, tell him to take, like, just look at this guy. I'm not praying for this guy.
Yeah, in fact, while you guys were talking, I was reminded of Exodus 32, and talking about intercession. This is after Israel makes the golden calf. You know, Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days getting all these words from God. And of course, God's mad, and he says to Moses, this is an amazing contrast, because who comes out here sounding like the compassionate one? The Lord, I'm in Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, leave me alone. This is God talking. Now then, leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. This is all God talking. Leave me alone, Moses. I'm sick of these stiff-necked people. I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you. He's going to be like a new Abraham, I guess. So Moses hears all this, and Moses ends up being, Moses is a prophet, ends up in this intercessory role. He pleads with the Lord, and he says, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people?" Now notice, God said, leave me alone. And he says, I have seen this people. And then Moses turns it around and he reminds, oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And then he goes on and basically, you know, prays that God's going to spare them. And at the end of it, the Lord changes his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So you talk about an intercessory role by a prophet. God is ready to smite Israel, wipe them out, and start over with Moses. And Moses says, no, God, we can't do that. That's not the kind of God you are.
Yeah,
you've redeemed these people. And we can't let the Egyptians say, hey, look what God did to his people. He brought them out of slavery and then he burned them up in the desert. No, that's not going to work.
That's why everybody needs a pastor. So that everyone needs a pastor so that so everyone needs somebody that won't leave God alone. or else it might just end. It might just be bad. I mean, because it is interesting because God is like, you have to leave me alone. Because as long as you're like interceding for these people, like I'm gonna end up forgiving them again and all this stuff. Like, so just knock it off and just let me just take them out.
Yeah,
but it is sort of dependent on Moses, because Moses, he's like, as long as you're interceding for these people, as long as you're asking on their behalf, you're as long as you're pleading to my mercy, like I can't deny myself, so I'm gonna need you to tone it down so I can burn for a while here and then just rage out on these people. But
yeah, just imagine if Jonah had been the one that God sent to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. Jonah would have been like, yeah, let's get it going.
Start the barbecue.
Start the barbecue. Yeah, I'm gonna find me a plant, get some shade, I'm gonna sit back and watch the fireworks.
Yes. They start a new nation with me? That sounds great.
Yeah.
I'll raise them upright, Lord. You know I will.
That's right.
Okay. I know that we're not going through Exodus, so we don't want to spend a lot of time here. I understand, but I got to just point this out real quick, because I think this is one of the few instances, besides coming out of Egypt, the Exodus itself. Here's an image of Christ here, one of the rare instances in Moses. Usually Moses is the lawbringer. He's the one that's crushing you with the law, the hammer of God's wrath. But here we've got the reflection of Christ as intercessor, that shadow, foreshadowing Christ as intercessor on our behalf, our great high priest in heaven. And I just think that's wonderful.
Yeah, that is great. That is great.
Yep.
In fact, in Deuteronomy, God says that he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and this prophecy of the Messiah.
Yeah,
and you know, that's the kind of prophet that Christ is. You have his high priestly prayer, right? In John, he's and all the way to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You talk about someone who is in a prophetic intercessory role. That's our Lord. He is standing in the gap between us and the wrath of God, actually taking the wrath of God in himself for us.
Yeah. And Christ is not only like, we're way on a bunny trail here, but oh well, guys, it's our show. And Christ is like Moses. I mean, when it says that he raised up someone like Moses, Christ is a preacher of the law. No doubt about it. I mean, you read the Gospels and Jesus could lay down some law. I'm telling, like no one's business. He could lay down some law.
You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you.
That's right. That dude will lay the law down in all its weight. He does it quite a bit. He does it with the Pharisees all the time. I mean, just brutal law. The difference is that, well, you have like what John says, that you know, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you have this, you do have the gospel on the heels. It's not the Ten Commandments don't come down by themselves, but you have Jesus, you know, is saying, hey man, I didn't come as someone that came to abolish this stuff. I uphold it, and I deliver it full strength. In fact, I even interpret it for you, and that's not great news, you know? Not great news. Let me tell you what this really means. You know, it's worse than I thought.
Yeah, you have the full impact of the law, and you have the full impact of grace with Christ. He brings out more of the clarity and the intensity of the law than anybody else does. But then at the same time, he brings out the clarity and the intensity and the depth of the grace of God like no one else has. You know, it's almost like he is God.
It's almost like he's the best preacher ever.
Yeah, it's almost like he is God incarnate.
It's almost like that.
So how did we get down that trail? I forgot. Oh yeah, the prophetic role. That's right.
Yeah,
that's
Moses has to intercede for this guy.
Moses as the interceder. Yeah, and you know it's great comfort to realize that it's not just like Christ prayed for us while he was here on earth. He prayed for us even before his incarnation. And some of the fathers talk about how beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve, Christ became our interceder. He the one who stood in the gap for us. And then, of course, he prays for us during his earthly life. And then he's our high priest. He's at the Father's right hand, and he intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. He's always speaking our prayers to the Father. So we have God talking to God for us. We have the Son of God talking to his Father. It can't be any better than that. So we do need a priest to have access to God. And we have one. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ.
Indeed. So how does this shake out with this guy? What? Say what, Brandon? Go ahead.
How long did any of these earthly priests live? I mean, and to have to be in such close proximity to God's presence all the time, I'm surprised that Moses lived as long as he did, or that Abraham did. I mean, just no wonder, like, you see the pictures of Moses coming down from the mountain and his hair's turned white. That would be a stressful situation. Those were actual Polaroids, by the way. They did, contrary to common conception or perception, or whatever, they did have Polaroids back then.
Just like, yes, no, yes,
that's my,
right,
my personal right. opinion. But then we've got in like Hebrews 7:28, it says that you know, God or the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, the promise, the gospel, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now he intercedes there for us. We never have to look for the next high priest or the new thing. It's Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was a built-in inferiority to the Old Testament priesthood. I mean, you have sinners occupying the office. And because they're sinners, they have to offer sacrifices both for themselves as well as for the people, and they die. So and there was of course a whole succession of them. So they're sinful, they experience death, and there's a whole multitude of them because of course they keep dying. So all of this is a built-in inferiority that's part of the old covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, the imperfection of the old covenant. In order that by that very imperfection, it served a prophetic role. The very imperfection of the old covenant pointed toward the need for perfection that we finally find when there's one sinless high priest who lives forever and is able to bring all of the inferiority of the old covenant into perfection or into completion by summing everything up in himself. So, you know, when you're reading all this Old Testament stuff, a lot of times this there's a prophecy that's built into it. It's pointing forward to what is to come by its very lack of perfection.
So how does this go down with
Abraham
interceding for this guy?
It works out. Abimelech ends up, you know, looking like a pretty decent guy. Abraham, not so much, but we're used to that by now. So Abimelech, he gets up early in the morning, and you got to give it to the guy. You know, he doesn't try and hide everything. He calls all his servants together. He tells them everything that's happened, and everybody's scared to death. And then Abimelech calls in Abraham, and he's got this whole string of questions. You know, what have you done to us? And he's like, how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Then he says, you have done things to me that ought not to be done. So, you know, he's when he talks to God, he's excusing himself. But when he talks to Abraham, he's mad. And he has every right to be. He was lied to. And then he finally says, what have you encountered or what have you seen that you have done this thing? So Abimelech is thinking to himself, okay, there's got to be some reason that Abraham did this. I mean, he must have seen something that scared him. You know, he experienced something in our city or in our culture which made him think, oh, I got to make up this story about Sarah. So there's got to be some impetus behind Abraham's deception.
Abimelech is the first psychologist. Tell me, what is this thing? Yeah. Sit down here on my couch.
Yeah, tell me about it, Abe. Sit on the couch. Tell me how you feel about this, Abraham. Yeah, and Abraham, oh my goodness, I just can't really offer many excuses for him, because he starts out, you know, he's like, he sort of makes all these excuses. He says, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, that would be what we would call a breaking of the eighth commandment. You should not give false testimony against your neighbor, because he's imputing motives to these people that are baseless. These are all uncalled for false assumptions about these people. So he says, you know, I didn't see any fear of God in this place. Therefore, on the basis of that assumption, I thought, oh, they'll kill me and take my 90-year-old wife. So he lies. And then it gets even worse, because then he kind of engages in this weird casuistry. He says, besides, you can sort of hear the tone of his voice. Well, I thought you'd kill me. And besides, another point that I would like to make, Your Honor, is that she actually is my sister. I mean, when you think about it, because she's the daughter of my father. She's not the daughter of my mother, but she's the daughter of my father, and she became my wife. So really, she was first my sister, half-sister, and then later on, she became my wife. So in calling her my sister, really, I'm going even farther back in our history than more recently. So you can just see him coming up with all sorts of legal phrasing and excuses for his behavior. But he's not done yet. He's not even...
Dude,
he's not even done yet.
Okay. To be like, all right, so here's the thing. I know you guys don't fear God like I do, so I made up this stuff. Like, it does not work at all. Like no, I've got so much. I mean, I know that you guys don't do the right thing. So I made up this stuff, man. Like, that doesn't work.
Yeah, and you're not, you know, holy like I am. And as evidence of that, he points to the fact that he married his half sister. this is not going well for Abraham at all. No. And then he has sort of a, you know, a almost a blaming of God going on here. And so she'll say, he marries her, and he says, it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So he's sort of blaming God, and he's also, of course, including Sarah on the deception as well.
Everyone's fault but mine.
Everybody's fault but mine. Yeah, he never takes the blame. Oh, you gotta love Abraham. Talk about a guy that's just full of faults, and yet God still loves him, still uses him. So, I mean, that's what Abraham says, and you would think the next verse would say, and Abimelech laughed at Abraham's reply. But no, it doesn't say that. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife to Sarah. And not only that, you know, he does one better than Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh was so mad that he kicked him out of the country. But Abimelech says, look, my land is before you. Settle wherever you want. And to Sarah, he says, behold, I have given your brother.
A little dig.
Yeah, I think that's a little dig. Yeah. You can almost, you know, sense that there was a slight pause. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. So like I say, you know, when we talked about the whole story of this happening in Egypt, Pharaoh came out looking like a pretty good guy. Well, it's no different here. Abimelech, in my opinion, if there's any star of this chapter, it's him. We're talking about horizontal righteousness. He's the one who comes out looking pretty righteous to me.
I think that that's where air quotes were invented.
Air quotes. Yeah.
I have given your brother. That's where that's the first instance in all of human history where air quotes brother.
I'll have quote. To do a close inspection of the Hebrew and see if there's some old manuscripts have like quotation marks.
Brother.
Your brother. Yeah, that very well may be the best line in this whole chapter. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, so again, Abraham is he gets away with, you know what this is? Because people hate this in real life. They hate it, man. Christians hate it when this happens, when it's like, and he got away with it. Consequences,
bro. Yeah,
he
got away with it. He benefits from it.
Yeah.
I mean, the dude gets even richer. He's already rich. He's like, oh, here, we'll have some other male and female servants. Here, let me deposit some money in your bank account while I'm at it.
Yeah, this is, and like, you can hear, you can hear all the righteous being like, don't you, like, there's consequences. Don't you, like, you can't, don't you know? You can't, like, you can't just walk away from this, and then you can't have it cost you nothing.
You can't lie, and then marry your sister, half sister, lie about it, and then profit from it. It's just wrong. It's the reversal of every moral expectation that we have, and that is what the gospel is.
Yeah,
that is what the gospel is. It's the Jesus in his parables and in his actions is constantly scandalizing people because he doesn't act in accordance with our ways of moral and ethical thinking, because we think if you do A, which is wrong, you need to suffer B. You do this, the consequences are that. And Christ completely reverses that. You know, these lazy guys sit on the marketplace all day, they show up, they fiddle around for an hour, and they get the same pay as the guys who've been out there sweating all day. It's wrong. And yet it's right. It's wrong according to the law. It's right according to grace.
And of course, God's done with Abraham now, right? He's like, I'm never using you from this point forward, never again.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the very next verse. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. So the guy that comes out looking the worst in this story ends up being the very one whose prayer God answers.
That's
and
it.
He, of course, yeah, he's not done with him. He keeps on using him, because that's the kind of God we had. He doesn't throw people away when they've married their half sister and lied about it and caused all sorts of grief. He is a surprising God who acts in ways that we would never anticipate.
Yep. Yeah. You would anticipate God being like, all right, I'll forgive you, but that whole father of many nations and that whole. You know, Isaac thing, that's done now.
That's done. I'm revoking my promises.
I'm using Abimelech now.
yeah. Yeah, so this is quite a story. Because it shows us just how contemporary all this Old Testament stuff is, because this is our story just told in a different way. This is our narrative. This is mine. This is yours. Everybody listening, this is our narrative. We're, you know, you lie, you do deceitful things, you screw up big time, and you think, oh, this is it. God's done with me. And then God turns around and shocks you by being gracious and forgiving and merciful and continuing to use you in great and unexpected ways.
That's it. And I think that's the end of that story, and I think that is the end of this show.
This is it. Yeah, we have actually finished in 40 minutes.
We have finished in 40 minutes, and I think we ended something when we anticipated ending it, despite all the rabbit trails.
Yeah, just wait for the next episode. We're finally going to have the birthday of Isaac.
Yeah. There's no messianic foreshadowing there, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah. Just wait. I had this great insight this morning into how, this is a little teaser here, the life of Abraham is a prophetic embodiment of the life of Israel, so that as you see his life, you really see the future life of Israel acted out all the way to this birth of a promised seed and the sacrifice to come.
Ho, ho, ho. Bated breath, everyone. Okay, well, thank you guys, and thank you other guys for joining us. And so come back next time where we'll get some birth of Isaac. So we will see you then.